Thank you, Luke. I'll be reading from Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. And as you can see there, it starts from page 1779 of the Church Bibles. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Thanks, Jeff. I can move this. Thanks, Kelly. And thanks for the introduction, Luke. Where are you there? My name's Aaron, for those who haven't met me yet. My wife and I have been at Trinity Church Tonsley since it started up, and we've absolutely love it. Why don't we pray before we open God's Word? Dear Father, we're thankful that you've given us a time on a Sunday morning, on the 5th of January, to open your word, to hear from you. God, I pray that you prepare our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. I pray this won't be just a cognitive exercise, but it will be a moment in 2025 that sets our trajectory for the rest of the year and changes our hearts to become more like Jesus. And so, God, we just ask for your intervention and your Spirit to work in your name. Amen. I'm going to start by telling you another story found in the Bible, and before we get to Ephesians chapter 6, and it was found in Mark chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but let me just tell you. Peter, James, and John have just gone up this mountain, and you can just imagine the experience. Jesus has just been transfigured. Moses and Elijah appear up there. It would have been such an amazing time. You can just picture it. But it's all cut short when they walk down the mountain and they come down to an argument. The disciples that didn't go up, and an argument with another family member in the crowd down there. There was a young boy who was demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast this demon out. They must have seen Jesus do it numerous times. Maybe they copied him down to a T. They'd done all the right things. They must have tried so hard, but it didn't work. In the end, they were left red-faced. You can just imagine the embarrassment, right? Jesus comes up to the disciples, and you can hear a bit of the heartbreak in Jesus. He says, "You unbelieving generation." You get the sense of this heartbreak through Jesus. They tried so hard, but they were unsuccessful. So Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And the boy comes up to Jesus. And Jesus heals the boy. And I don't know how much time goes past, but the disciples get Jesus into a quiet little place where they can be confidential. They get him indoors. And they embarrassingly ask him the question, Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? You know, this is the elephant in the room, right? Like, we saw you do it and we tried and it didn't work. And in verse 29, Jesus says this to him. He says, this kind can't come out by anything other than prayer. Just let that simmer for a bit. Jesus is saying, the problem is, boys, you didn't pray. Just imagine you've seen the destructive power of evil in this little boy, maybe the convulsions or the words that he said. And you stand before this kind of evil and you think that somehow, some way, in your own ability, in your own strength, in your own independence, you can cast this demon out. This is shocking, isn't it? Absolutely shocking. And who do they think they are? How could they possibly be so deluded to think they're up to this task? Jesus says, if you got to do one thing, you didn't pray. And we should be like, they didn't do what? They didn't pray? Are you kidding me? I mean, let's just stop for a minute. How often do you pray before you launch out to do something? Do you think you're more able than we are? Wives, husbands, if you're going to have that hard conversation with your spouse, do you pray first? When you arrive at work to begin to talk to colleagues, do you pray? Before your fingers touch the keyboard and write that essay or that email or whatever it is, do you pray? Before you sit down at church on a Sunday morning to hear from God through His Word and through the songs, and do we pray for God to open our eyes and ears? Or do we think like the disciples, we got this? Paul Tripp says this. He says, if there was any ability in us to defeat evil, then Jesus would never have needed to come. The cross argues our hopelessness. The cross argues our helplessness. Prayer doesn't make sense if we're able. And we pray because we desperately need God's help. So what does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 6? I hope you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me give you a little bit of context. Paul's just said, walk in love. In chapter 4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 5, he says it again. He says, be kind. He says, be forgiving. Be tender-hearted. Submit to each other. Love each other as Christ loved us. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Train and disciple them in the Lord. Employees, obey your boss in sincerity, not as people pleasers, but as to the Lord. Bosses, treat your workers fairly. And then in verses 10, he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't forget the one thing that's going to enable you to be able to achieve anything of spiritual significance or anything we've just been talking about is being strong in the Lord and in his power. Don't launch out in trying to love your wife or your husband without being prepared. Don't launch out in trying to forgive and forbear someone without being prepared. Don't step out into the workplace without being prepared. Don't think anything of gospel significance can be achieved without the power and the strength of Jesus. We have an enemy who wants to make sure we're not prepared. So what do? We suit up. Have a look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. put on the full armor of God. This is giving us a picture of being holistically prepared. Anything less is arrogance and pride, isn't it? Just imagine for a minute, you're on the front lines, you're in the trenches, and all you're wearing is a singlet and some shorts and some thongs. And all of a sudden the captain says, "Charge!" And you scurry up the ladder and you jump over the barbed wire fence and you start hurling on towards the bullets. We wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, unless you want a quick death, that's absurd. You'd be wearing the proper equipment. You'd have some sort of strategy about how we're going to do this. But why do we need to be prepared? Because the devil wants you to fail. The word behind schemes here in verses 11 is where we get this idea of method. It's carefully thought out, planned attack. It's not some sort of haphazard on the fly. It's carefully thought out about how to attack. And the reason we need to be prepared is because we won't be able to stand against the carefully thought out attack of the devil. Now, Stan's mentioned four times in this little section here, all the way down to verses 14. And it's worth noting that on this side of the cross, the decisive victory has already been won. Jesus has won the battle, and if you're standing in Christ, you can't ultimately lose. That's good news, isn't it? There's actually no ground that needs to be made up because the battle has been won. We stand firm in that victory. However, the defeated still like to throw darts. And Don Carson puts it like this: we're now participating in the mop-up struggle. We're somewhere between Christ's principled victory, which was done on the cross, and then ultimate victory that will come when he returns. And even though it's a victorious trajectory that we're on, it doesn't mean there won't be confrontation. It doesn't mean there won't be persecution. It doesn't mean there won't be attack and failure on the way. That moment when you want to show Christ-likeness in front of your kids, you blow up in anger. That moment when you want to be a witness in front of your non-Christian friends, you laugh at that joke, or you say nothing when you had the opportunity to stand up for Christ. That moment when the doctor gives you the unwanted diagnosis, God no longer feels loving or in control. Doubt and fear come upon us. We need God's strength in order to stand firm, to hold our position, to be able to walk in love, to be forgiving, to be patient. Without his power, we'll retreat. This is exactly what the devil wants. But how do we know that this isn't just us responding this way because maybe we're tired, maybe we're hurt, maybe we're fearful, maybe we're frustrated? We'll have a look at verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Don't think life's battles consist of merely physical means. They do. There's a huge part of life where they are. But it's not merely just physical means, like I stubbed my toe and now I can't walk and I'm frustrated and I'm going to blow up at whoever. Well, this is merely just a fight with my husband over who spent what. Or my lack of faith in God's goodness and sovereignty is just normal for everyone in the face of hardship. Don't be fooled into thinking that there isn't a spiritual dimension that has an army at war against you and that intends to bring you down. By the way, I didn't put this in my notes, but I would highly encourage you to listen to Luke Wisely's sermon a couple of weeks back on the spiritual dimension. The schemes of the devil are slimy. They're not what you think. He prowls around looking for someone to devour. The attack is designed to be subtle. It's designed to be hidden and extremely destructive. Even right now, there's a battle going on for your affections. Have a look at verses 13. Therefore, because of this, put on the full armour of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after they've done everything to stand, in verse 14, stand firm then. Therefore, because of this battle, put on the full armour of God. You can see the repetition here of the armour of God. You don't know what front. You don't know what strategy. You don't know what tact the devil is going to attack you on. We need to be spirit-filled. We need to be prepared. The main point for us here is putting on the armour of God is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being in his strength. It's our only chance of unwavering in this spirit-filled life. Do you want to love your wife, your husband, your children, your friends? You need to be spirit-filled. You need to be prepared. Do you want to be able to forgive, forbear, speak truthfully? You need to be spirit-filled. You need to have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 he says, stand firm then. And in fact, what we're going to get from verses 14 to 20 is the big idea, the main idea is to stand firm. And he's going to say, how do we stand firm? What are the parts needed in this? In simple terms, everything that's going to follow is going to hang off this big idea. We stand firm by doing the rest of this chapter, essentially. And he's going to give a list of metaphors here. They're like word pictures, examples of something we will do spiritually. But the big idea is that when you see someone dressed in armour, they're prepared. Now, I had thought about this, and we're not going to do it this morning, but we could do a whole sermon series on each piece of the armour. That would be great. And we could break it down and think how it practically applies to our life, and I'd love to do that at some stage. But we're not going to do it because I want to get to where I want to get in the last part of this chapter. But let me just summarise for you, and please ask me some questions or come and speak to me after the sermon if you want more clarification. But look at verse 14a, we're just going to summarise. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. One way in which the Ephesians are to hold fast the position is by renewing their minds in God's truth. Have a look at 14b. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, a second way the Ephesians are to hold fast their position is by practically applying a righteous life. It's putting on the new man in obedience to God's word. Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. The third way in which the Ephesians are to hold fast their position is by having confidence in God's union, commitment and love for us. It's sure-footedness in the gospel. Have a look at verses 16. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A fourth way in which the Ephesians are to hold fast their position while resisting the temptations the evil one is throwing at us is to totally trust in God for the things he wants for us. That which God brings into your life is always good. Verses 17, in the first part, take the helmet of salvation. A fifth way in which the Ephesians are to hold fast their position is by clinging on to the full salvation of God that takes us through this life and unto the life to come. God wears this victorious helmet as a victorious warrior, and now he offers it to us as believers, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in verses 17b, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A sixth way in which the Ephesians hold fast their position, they stand firm, is by using the transforming power of the Word of God for every defense. But I want you to notice something. This is where I was wanting to get to this morning. That Paul spends most of his time in verses 18 to 20. And see if you can pick up the main theme with me. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Does anyone know what the big idea is in this section? Mentions it five times, you can yell it out. It's pray, isn't it? It's given more prominence in spiritual warfare than the weapons themselves. In fact, it's repeated multiple times as we saw. And what's key here, and Philip Block very wisely told me not to get into this too much today, but the words stand firm. Everything else hangs off it, and in fact, prayer isn't a new thought. It starts off with and it's serving the purpose of the main verb, stand firm then, and it's not acting as another piece of armor. We know that. It's not talking about how to don the other pieces of armor, but it's in a very real way talking about it must accompany all of the other pieces of armor and standing firm. Without prayer, we'll not be able to stand. We need to actively appropriate the spiritual disciplines, the armor, but all must be coupled with prayer. Have a look at verses 18 again with me. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions." Just imagine, he hasn't taken a breath here. He's still talking. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." This practically means that prayer should be coupled with every activity in life. All kinds of prayers on all occasions. It could be as simple as, "God help me fill in the blanks." Maybe is it be patient today? Be loving, be considerate, be a good workmate, be a good dad. "God, help me cling on to truth in your word." As we put on the belt of truth, we open his word to have your mind and your desires transformed. It needs to be underpinned with prayer. You might pray, "God, empower this truth to penetrate into my heart. Open my eyes, transform and enable me to take this stand against the attack." Because if we just read it and we understand what it's saying, it just happens here. But we need it to get from here into here, don't we? And that's something we can't do. We can't change our own hearts. Verses 18b, he says, "With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Be alert, look for opportunities. This idea of alert is looking for opportunities to pray for others. I can tell you, if you start looking, you'll never find any shortage. But why? Because the devil is at work to bring you down, and he's as sure as anything trying to bring down the person sitting next to you. Your wife, your husband, your children, your friend. When your wife or husband or brother or sister or friend says something in anger that hurts you, how about stop and pray for them? They're under attack too. When someone is discouraged, maybe they're in pain, they're upset, you can bet your bottom dollar that they're going to be under attack. How about pray for them? verses 19 to 20, Paul says, pray for me that he can actually speak a word, that he can think, and not just speak, but speak with confidence in sharing the gospel. Any gospel ministry that must always be coupled with prayer. About 4 years ago, or just over 4 years ago, Susanna and I thought we'd never be able to have children. We'd been praying for nearly 7 years. And I can tell you at times we questioned the goodness of God. There were times we were angry. There were times when asked by people how we were going and handling infertility, this journey, we gave a stoic response. When secretly we were struggling and quite anxious about it, in many ways we didn't want people to know that we were in pain. I got to the stage where I'd given up. I wanted to move on. I wanted to escape the pain of that, you know, that monthly disappointment. But you know what was worse? Once I had resigned myself to not having children, my prayer life stalled a bit. Have you ever moved on from praying? Like, maybe the money came through and covered the bills. Maybe you found the lost keys just in time. Maybe that person you've been praying for to come to taste and see actually came and they trusted Jesus. Maybe the doctor gave you that clear diagnosis. We just move on because we think the problem's solved, or we've shelved it out of sight and out of mind. It's not that important. But you know, when I'd given up on children, that's when my prayer life should have doubled. The attack was fierce in wanting to have children. I was fighting fear, I was fighting frustration, I was fighting pain. However, just because I'd moved on and put it in the rear view, it just provided the devil with different opportunities and circumstances to keep up the attack. And underlining the devil's attack in both of these circumstances was my relationship with God. I thought the biggest need for prayer was having children. And now I'd moved on, I didn't realize that actually the biggest need for prayer was my need for God's power to stand firm in the faith, in constant reliance and having constant joy in God through whatever circumstance I'm in. Pre-children, without children, and now with two children. What an amazing blessing. Prayer must be the primary, not secondary to how we live life. Prayer must be primary, not secondary to how we live life. The biggest need in your life isn't the money coming through. It's not finding the lost keys. It isn't getting the clear diagnosis from the doctor. Your biggest need is your relationship to God. And it's under attack every single day, in good times and in bad times, in times where we can feel the attack and in times when we can't feel the attack. Prayer must be primary in your life too. And therefore, we prepare for battle and we pray. Prayer is not a place to be good, it's a place to be honest. Prayer is not a place to perform, it's a place to be present. Prayer is not a place to prove your worth, it's a place to receive worth and offer yourself in truth. Prayer is only possible because of Jesus. Prayer is a place where we stand behind the cross of Jesus. It's a place where we're protected by His grace, and we do this in preparation to just do life. And it's not life on our own, but it's life side by side with Jesus. When you pray, you invite Jesus into your life to stand by your side. And so with thankful hearts, as we head into 2025, let's be people that don't think we got this, but let's be people who humbly pray, and people keenly aware we're in a battle, and the people that stand firm in the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it can speak truth into our lives at particular places and times and where we never thought possible. God, I'm thankful that we're not left alone. I'm thankful that we have someone that we can invite into every activity of life, whether it be around the kitchen table, doing the dishes, having a conversation with our kids, with our partners. We can invite Jesus in to that moment. When we're feeling hurt, when we're feeling under attack, and even when we're under attack, when we don't feel like we're under attack, we need you. And so therefore we pray and we ask for you to fill us with your mighty power, stand firm, and to stand firm in the victory and the battle that has already been won. In your name, amen.